shall we read together in the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 1, Mark's Gospel, and in chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. I think most in this hall tonight would be aware that the four gospel writers present the Lord Jesus in a different way. Matthew, as you know, presents the Saviour as the King, Mark as the servant, Luke as the man, and John as God's Son. It's therefore appropriate that as they begin their gospels, that they begin the gospel in a way that would be a forerunner for the material that will follow on each of these subjects. For example, when Matthew begins, he will speak of the Saviour as the son of David and the son of Abraham, because as the king, he was the rightful heir to the throne and the rightful heir to the land. And he will then give the royal genealogy of the Lord Jesus as he presents the Saviour as the king. When Luke presents him as a man, he will go into more detail on the announcement and the conception and the birth and the early days of the Lord Jesus more than any other of the Gospels, because Luke is going to speak of him as the man, and therefore he will focus much on the birth of the Saviour. When John writes his Gospel, because he's going to speak about the Son, he will go back into the eternal day to demonstrate that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he did not become Son at the moment of his incarnation, but he was with the Father in a bygone eternity. And so the forerunner of the Gospel, the chapter 1, presents before us the deity, the eternal glory of the Son of God. It's therefore fitting that as Mark would take up the subject of the servant, that the first chapter would include the ground on which the Lord Jesus took up his service. And so Mark will bring before us, first of all, his baptism. And then secondly, the announcement from heaven as to his sonship. And then thirdly, his driving into the wilderness, and he'll pack the first three chapters with the busy activity of the servant. Now, against that background, I would like to speak to you tonight about service. And just to look at the ground upon which the Lord Jesus took up his service, and to relate it to our service for God from day to day. You know, I'm concerned that this winter, that ministry is given that really matters from day to day. Christianity is a very daily thing. And it's imperative when we come to a meeting like this that we just get something for our souls that will give us help just to live for God and serve him from day to day. I would imagine that most, and I think all possibly in this audience, will have over this last week just rendered something to God in service. You might not feature in one of these report meetings that we've been hearing about, and your name might never appear in the magazine, but you have a burden in your life and locality just to accomplish something of service for God. You know, when you turn to Matthew 25 and the Lord divides the sheep from the goats and he starts speaking there about things that were done for him, you know, we'd maybe miss these things out. The cup of water and the stranger, and you took me in, and naked and you clothed me. But these were things that really mattered to the Savior. Smaller things that might be unknown and unrecognized as far as men's wider eye is concerned, but nevertheless, they were things that really mattered to the Savior. And so I would encourage you right at the beginning of this that whatever the service God has called you to do, that you do it with all your might, knowing this, that whilst it might not be recognized in the eye of men, that it's recorded in the record of God and stored up in your bank account in heaven for reward in a day still to come. Do you know, I was thinking too that some of the great stories of the Word of God are centered around servants. Think of this one. And Abraham called unto him his servant. Can you think of how important that was? In Isaac was all God's blessings going to be fulfilled, but there was one thing missing. There was a wife needed. And the servant that would go to find a wife for Isaac would be a man who would see a woman who would be the fulfillment of all divine blessing in Abraham through Isaac. And so says the word of God. Abraham says this, put thy hand on my thigh, I pray thee, and swear. And secondly, the servant was marked by prayer, and thirdly, he was marked by waiting. He swore on the matter. He was absolutely obedient. Thou wilt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, among whom I dwell. There was absolute unquestioning obedience to his master. That's the first feature. And then secondly, he waited in prayer. He prayed. And thirdly, he looked for signs, evidence that God was moving. And Rebecca was found, the unnamed servant in the chapter, at least, of Abraham. And then you remember there was another servant, and he was a Hebrew servant. I am sure in the morning meetings at Kennyway and Leven and Kirkcaldy and the assemblies here, I'm sure that many of the brethren have over the years just used that lovely section of Exodus 21. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. Great lessons for worship in the Hebrew servant. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. And the result of that was this, is that he would serve him forever. All these truths in connection with the servant. And then you remember there's an unpleasant lesson about a servant. Naaman's servant. Sorry, Elisha's servant, when Naaman came. And you know, Naaman was a type of the gospel to the Gentile. He was a Gentile. And here was the gospel spreading out beyond the regions of Judaism or the Jewish region and into the Gentile territory, and Naaman was healed. The gospel to the Gentile, if you like. And the reason it was such a serious offense for the man to take money and wealth from Naaman is this, is that the gospel of the Gentile is way and beyond price, human price. That was why it was such a grievous sin and why the consequences were so great, because of the fact it was God's free grace to the Gentile. And the servant destroyed that, or the principle of that, through taking of gain for the labours. But then maybe you're a sister in the gathering tonight, and you know, you have there's a close cousin, if I might put it like that. There's a close cousin to the servant. And she's called the handmaid. And you know, you brethren who I know there's brethren here who minister the word, and many of them, but you could make great things out of this, the handmaid. The very term itself just means that wherever the hand pointed or directed, the maid went. Think of that in relation to spiritual things. Think of the hand of God throughout the word of God and the movements of God's hand and the direction that the maid would take or the servant would take in response to the dictate of the divine hand. And so, there were some great handmaids in the word of God. Do you remember that handmaid in Genesis 16? An unhappy home? A broken home? Unloved by her husband, Abraham? And Hagar left the home, and there she was found. And the angel says this, the handmaid. She had a handmaid. Sarah had a handmaid. And her name was Hagar. And the angel of the Lord found her and sent her back and made her repair the breach and take a humble step. The handmaid. And then you remember there was a handmaid in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And if the handmaid in Genesis 16 suffered trouble in the home, the handmaid in 1 Samuel 1 suffered trouble in the temple, misunderstood by the priest. The handmaid. And then you remember this. There's a young handmaid in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. And the word of God says this, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And so that in the servant and the handmaid, we have great examples, great lessons we can learn on the subject of service. But I want tonight just to lift your eyes above all of these people to a greater sight. God says in Isaiah 42, I want you to behold my servant. It's almost as if God cannot wait to just see this servant revealed in time. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And so there's before us tonight a servant unsurpassed in his service, unrivaled amongst men, unique in his character, God's perfect servant, God's beloved son. It's interesting that the 4 points that Mark will raise in the short section we've read as the Lord Jesus takes up service is this. His baptism. His sonship. His submission. His sufficiency. His baptism, his suffering. His sonship, his submission driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And his sufficiency in that every area and individual the servant touched was healed of whatever disease or plague they had. Baptism. John was baptizing in Jordan, and the people were coming unto him to be baptized. And it was all to do with the matter of repentance. The forerunner was going out to prepare the way before the Lord, and there was one necessary prerequisite, and it was this: moral adjustment for the incoming of the Savior. And he was baptizing in Jordan. Now, can I say this in passing? There are 4 baptisms in your Bible. Maybe you've found more, but there's 4 that I'm aware of. 4 baptisms in your Bible. The first baptism you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Then secondly, the second you'll find in the Gospels, the baptism of John.
The third you'll be introduced to in the book of the Acts, the baptism of the believer. And the fourth you will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the baptism of or in the Holy Spirit. The baptism, Corinthians 10. The baptism, Mark 1. The baptism, if you like, Acts 2. And the baptism in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, each of these baptisms had four constituent parts. Each of them had a baptizer. Each of them had a subject. Each of them had an element. And each of them had a purpose. And if we're going to understand baptism in its fullness, we need to understand these four things: the baptizer, and the subject, the element, and the purpose. In the baptism unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, Jehovah, the Lord God, is the baptizer. Israel are the subjects. The element is the cloud and the sea. The purpose is unto Moses. When you come to the baptism of the believer, the brother who baptizes is the baptizer. The believer being baptized is the subject. The element is water. The purpose unto death. When you come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, Christ is the baptizer. The church is the subject. The element is the Holy Spirit. And the purpose is unto one body. Then fourthly, the baptism of John. John is the baptizer. The element is water. The subjects are the nation. And the purpose is the remission of sins. Now, against that background, Christ comes to be baptized. Every man who came entered the water. John would probably take hold of him just as the brother would take hold of us when he baptized us. He'd put him into water. And he'd raise him up. And as he was raised from the water, the person being baptized would, as raised from the water, be confessing their sins. Now watch this. Along came the Savior. John says, I have need to be baptized of thee, but comest thou to me, says the Lord Jesus. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all right. What does he mean by that? He means this. I want to identify with the nation who are also being baptized. I want to take my place among them. And I want to show publicly the place I'm going to take before God. I will embrace death. I will enter into death. And he would do, typically, the very thing which in a few years he will do physically and actually. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he goes in. John would take the blessed Savior and he would submerge him in the water. And men would be there watching just to hear his confession of sins. And he rises from the water. Nothing to say. And the silence of the person being baptized is broken by a voice from heaven that says, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and as such, he had no sin to confess. Thrice holy Christ, body, soul, and spirit, absolutely holy, beyond compare as far as men are concerned, and completely and utterly apart from sin, our blessed Lord. Now this, in undergoing this righteous act of baptism, the Lord Jesus indicated this, that he would in a future day, not far hence, enter in the same thing
that baptism spoke of typically, he would enter into death, and in so doing, in such a public way, he embraced publicly as he went into service. The fact is that he would suffer.
Did you ever wonder why it was that only twice God spoke from heaven? Do you know, there would be merit in God speaking every day from heaven, saying, "My beloved Son." But I would suggest this to you. At the end of Christ's life of obscurity, as he was going to enter into public ministry, God said it. And as his days of public ministry came to an end, God said it again. God was saying this: "I've watched him in all his years of obscurity. And I've watched him in all his years of public ministry. And whether it be obscurity or public ministry," says God this, "I am well pleased." That's why it was such a sin for Peter to make these comments as he did. He made three mistakes, in fact. He said this: "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses." That was mistake one. Imagine putting the Lord on the same level as Moses and the prophets. That was his first mistake. The second mistake was this: he put his mind forward to tabernacles before the Passover had been offered. And then thirdly, he had the concept of tabernacles resting in booths while the people suffered under Roman bondage. Three great mistakes: putting the Lord on the same level as these men, anticipating tabernacles before the Passover was offered, and thirdly, thinking of resting in booths when they were under Roman bondage and Roman dominion. Christ will suffer. Now you say to me, "Well, you know, I even hear this said from the platform. I don't agree with it at all, but sometimes I hear people say, 'Well, we don't suffer in this country. We don't suffer.'" And I know there are those, and I've read about J.G. Payton and all these men who went to lands abroad and suffered greatly. In fact, just yesterday, I was driving to Carlisle, and I was listening to the ministry of our late brother, Geoffrey Boole. And he was speaking about the time when he went to China and Tibet, and he told us about the time when he was placed in solitary confinement in a black room for weeks on end. And he said, "I could only walk a step here and a step there." And he said, "I came to China to preach the gospel and see souls saved and see churches established," he says. "And when I got there, I was imprisoned and all my hopes seemed to be dashed," he said. "I discovered this, that God had more to do in me than he had to do through me." Suffering, suffering. Can I tell you this? The people of God in the assembly at Kennewe and Kirkcaldy and Leven and wherever you're from, they suffer. Let me just elaborate on this. Says Hebrews 2:18, "He himself suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted." Suffering temptation. Now, can I say this just to make a very important point of difference? The Savior was never tempted. When the devil showed him all these kingdoms, not lands, kingdoms, it was the authority of the thing that was being offered. Not the geography of the thing, the authority of them, the dominion over kingdoms. Showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that might have said, "I would like these." Nothing at all. His suffering was this, is that sin was in, the architect of evil was in his very presence. That's how he suffered. But I tell you this, supposing the devil had taken us up into a high mountain and showed us all, there'd be something else that would say, I'd like to have that. The Savior never suffered as we suffered in that regard, because he was without sin. What's the lesson then? It's this, is that such should be the level of our holiness that even the presence of sin is grievous to us. And as we suffer, tempted or being tempted, says the word of God, there's a man at God's right hand who understands that. He's been there. He's been in the bench, the carpenter's bench. He's heard the language. He's heard the jokes. He's got his hands dirty. He's labored hard. And after laboring hard, he studied the word of God. He suffered. He suffered being tempted, and I'm sure today you feel sometimes the pressures of sin. Don't you think it's a horrible world out there? Defiled and sinful and language. And you know, the name of Jesus Christ is used with reckless abandon on the lips of men and women. From day to day we hear it. The very presence of sin he suffered. But then, says the Apostle Peter, here's another one that you'll maybe suffer. If ye do well and suffer for it, take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Maybe you've done a good turn. Or you've said, maybe even with the right motive, a corrective word. And you've suffered for it. You've been misunderstood. And you've done something out of the goodness of your heart and with pure motive, and people have taken it wrongly. Maybe even spoken against you. Says the word of God, you can suffer like that. It's hard. It hurts. The hurt of doing well and being ill spoken of for doing it. Says the Apostle Peter, you can suffer there. Then he says again, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, if you just say, look, listen, I want to do what's right. I don't want to do what's shady and dishonest. I just want to do what's right, says the Apostle. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Because what? Because God will credit that to your spiritual bank account in heaven. Suffering for just being righteous. Remember that man of whom the word of God says, thee only have I found righteous in all this generation. Thee only. Righteous, suffering for righteousness' sake. Then 1 Peter 4, he that hath suffered in the flesh, he also hath ceased from sin. Meaning this, that if you desire in your life to have a cessation from sin, you will suffer in the flesh. You'll be so different in your life from others. And you'll suffer because of that. And then Peter, you'll notice I'm quoting from Peter in Hebrews. These were epistles where the saints were disorientated and turned upside down. Some of them lost their homes. Others lost their lives. It was a period of deep difficulty as they embraced Christianity and turned their back against Judaism, and faithfulness to Christ brought suffering. I think there's 17 mentions of suffering in 1 Peter. Suffering. Why do I say that? For this reason. That if you're suffering tonight, whatever your suffering is, whether it be physical or mental or emotional or whatever it is, I want you to understand this. There's a Christ who understands. And the reason he understands is because of this. He's walked the way before us. He's gone the road. He's gone the distance. He's lived in that environment. So that when you suffer, whatever your sufferings be, there's a Christ in heaven who understands. Says Peter, and just as if that wasn't enough, he says this. Listen to this. The God of all grace. Oh, I know he's the God of all truth. I know that, and we love that. But he says this. The God of all grace. Can you believe it? That the God of all grace is the God who allows you to suffer. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after that ye have suffered. You'd almost think these were contradictory terms, the God of all grace and suffering. The God who is all grace allows us to suffer. After ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Your perfection in that context is not sinless perfection, but completion. In other words, this, there's a plan of God for your life. And he wants to complete that plan. Sometimes it's rigorous and hard. It's often what we don't want. But says the Apostle Peter, look, he's doing it for this purpose, that he might establish you, that he might fix you firmly, that you might not vacillate in your Christianity, but you'll be firmly fixed and strengthened. And you'll notice the meaning of that word is bodily, physically strengthened and settled. In other words, that there'll be a foundation laid for your life upon which God can build. The God of all grace has called us to suffer. You know, I think it was Bonhoeffer, and if I'm wrong, you'll correct me at the end. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think he was martyred just at the end of the Second World War by the Nazis. And in his book on discipleship, if you've never read it, it's worth reading, very challenging. He says this: when God calls a man, he summons him to come and die. What did he mean? For him, it was literal. What he meant was this, is that just to relinquish all thought of right and everything that we desire for ourselves and all of this. Says Peter, the whole thing is just to establish you so that God might be able to build something in your life. Now, I know there are Christians who go through their life with a life of ease. Nothing seems to bother them, up or down. And there's others who suffer greatly in different ways. Not for me to comment on that. All I would say is this, is understand that as at times when you suffer, it's the God of all grace that gives it. And the purpose is this, is that he might just unfold his purpose and plan to us. You know, just this morning, I went into the computer and I dug out an old hymn. In fact, I really intended to bring it and I forgot all about it. And it was written by a man who was lying grieving because his son-in-law had been killed in a steel accident. And he wrote the lovely hymn. You'll get it in your computer if you like to trace it. It's called this, Someday He'll Make It Plain. Thank God for that. That in all the sufferings of this life, there's a God, and one day he'll make it all plain. Someday he'll make it plain. Baptism and suffering. But then secondly, I want you to think of sonship. Now, can I just say, with regards to sonship, there are three types of sonship in your Bible. There's what you might call created sonship. Angels are called sons, and they were created like that. Created, or creatorial sonship. Angels would come into that category. And then secondly, there's what you would call natural sonship. God said of Israel, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. National sonship. But what we're part of is this. We're part of redemptive sonship. Not creatorial or national, but redemptive. We've been brought into sonship through the work of the cross. Now, I say that for this reason. You just take your concordance, if you like, or read through John's Gospel. And you know this already, but I'll just remind you that over and over again in John's Gospel, it's my Father and the Father and the living Father. Until you reach John 20. John 19:20, Calvary comes in. Come to John 20. What's the Savior saying? I ascend to my Father and your Father. My God. He's not called our Father before the cross. It's the Father and my Father and the living Father. But the cross brings in a new order of sonship. And so the Savior says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I think it's interesting. He doesn't say, I ascend to our Father and our God, because his relationship with the Father will always be different from ours. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. And therefore, we have in Mark's Gospel linked the principle of the Old Testament. Sonship and service. You remember Malachi 3, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him. Sonship and service. And then you remember Exodus 4:22. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. Sonship and service. Not only is he a servant through suffering, but he's a servant through sonship. Says Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, come of a woman, come under law, to redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be received into the relationship of sonship. And he's given as a pledge of that the Spirit of God in our hearts, constituted sons in his presence. It's dignity, it's nature. This is the word of God, Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, to the position of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why, you say? For this reason, that the pleasure of the Lord might be perpetuated in those that have been made like his Son. These lovely words, I think it was maybe Mr. Darby that wrote it. And is it so, we shall be like thy Son. So what God has done is this is, such was the pleasure that he found in his Son. He says this, if you like, I want to populate heaven by a people just like him. And so through the new birth, we are brought into the position of sons before God for this reason, that he might be the firstborn, the supreme amongst many brethren. Thank God that such service is taken up against the dignity of sonship. But then thirdly, submission. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. You know, five times in Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus goes into the desert, to the wilderness. Five times in Mark's Gospel. You can read it for yourself. 1:22, 1:32, 6:32, twice over. Five times in the wilderness, in the desert. I notice this, that in Mark 1, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the particular aspect of the wilderness in Mark 1 is this. It was wild beasts. You'll notice this if you go through the temptations of the Gospels. Different writers will emphasize different truths, but I like this one. He was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. In other words, in the presence of the Savior, these mighty beasts were completely and utterly under control. With the wild beasts. I thank God this, that they were submissive to the one who himself was submissive. That's what gives him the moral right for his authority, his regal authority. The fact that he was submissive. Says the Savior this, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I delight, Old Testament, to do New Testament. In other words, he came and every step he took was in complete submission to the will of the Father and in complete accord. You know your Bibles well. Bethlehem Ephratah. So where was he born? Bethlehem. Virgin birth. Isaiah 7. How was he born? Through the womb of a virgin. Brought up in Nazareth. Matthew says this, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He shall be called the Nazarene. No Old Testament scripture says that. There's no Old Testament scripture that says he shall be called a Nazarene. And yet Matthew says this, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I think it's this. Says Philip, Nathaniel, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was the despised place. That links you with Isaiah 53. He was despised. The Nazarene. He was despised and rejected of men. So every step he took and every move he made and every thought he had was in complete submissive but accord with the mind and will and purpose of God. It was on that ground that he took up his service. Now in closing, you come from his baptism and his suffering and his sonship and the dignity of that and his submissiveness, and you come to his work in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. And you know what we discover? Is that whether it's in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, or in the home with a fever, or in the way with a leper, or in his own home in Capernaum, his own city in Capernaum, in chapter 2 and verse 3, or back in the synagogue with the man with the withered hand, every one he touches is sufficient. His power is sufficient. I say this to you for your encouragement. This world is marked by great, great difficulties. Unclean spirits. You wouldn't need me to explain that. Fever, restlessness, leprosy, covered in sin. Palsy, completely incapable of helping himself, and with a withered hand, cannot work for God, cannot accomplish anything for God. You know, every one of these five individuals that I've mentioned would have been unable by virtue of their ailment to approach the sanctuary until Christ comes. I discover this, and this gives us encouragement in the gospel. No matter what the circumstance, or where the thing is found, or the nature of the difficulty, I thank God for this. There's a servant in Christ who is sufficient. And so we take him from day to day into our homes and amongst our neighbours and into our locality. All sufficiency found in God's servant, his beloved Son. Little wonder God said, "Take a look at my servant. In him I am well pleased." May God give us help to take up the reins of service and emulate the blessed example of the Saviour. Now shall we pray?